Luke chapter 2. Christmas is upon us, and we are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Last week, we opened verses 1 to 7. We just spoke them again in our scripture reading. And so we opened this Christmas story with an understanding of the days. Last week, the sermon that we had talked about the days that, of which this took place, the setting of this Christmas story. And remember that it was while Gaius Octavian, the Caesar Augustus, was the king emperor of the Roman Empire. Men called him a king of kings. They called him the savior of the world. All eyes in that whole entire region, predominantly around the world, were looking to him. All eyes were looking to Rome. They were looking to this one man that the world had put their faith in, their confidence in, to rule, to govern. And so all eyes were looking that direction. Meanwhile, in a little town called Bethlehem, a young, lowly couple gave birth to a son. They wrapped him in swaddling cloths and they laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. This humble birth of the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all that was made, all that is, the maker of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the second person of the Trinity, the radiance of his Father's glory, the Word who was with God, who was God. He emptied himself of all that was heavenly, entered this world taking all on all that was earthly. In a dark, smelly shelter for animals, he was born, placed in a food stall, a manger, for there was no room for him in the inn. Isn't it amazing when you think of this and you see that contrast taking place? You know, even from last week, it's carried with me through this whole week. And the idea that for the most part, the world was unaware that this was taking place. The most important event in history was largely ignored. Mankind welcomed God with us with ignorance and indifference. It was a non-event. But heaven knew how amazing this was. But what's interesting is as stark and as quiet and as dark those first seven verses are, as God wants us to see, just how humble of a birth this was. There's a contrast that comes because heaven could not keep silent. God had sent a message. He wanted mankind to understand. He wanted men to know what this birth meant. Heaven knew how amazing, how momentous, and so God wanted to share the news. People needed to hear this gospel. They needed to hear the good news. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. It's great. It's our Christmas story. We're familiar with it, but I think in the same way last week where I messed up your nativity scenes, I'm about to mess up your ideas of what shepherds are. And so God sent his angels to proclaim the good news to men. He didn't want them to misinterpret, right? As we saw already in Luke, Luke's gospel is written so for what? So that we would have certainty concerning the things of Christ. So that we would know this gospel message to be true. He says that is why he wrote this gospel. That we would have certainty. And so we come to this place and we're going to see this section that God sends his angels. He wants men to understand. This isn't something that we're supposed to find a way to interpret. They're not going to interpret signs. God wants us to know. He always wants men to know, this is for you. This is what I'm doing. So he sent, and what's interesting is where did God make this message known? And so we start tonight, and this morning we think, did he send them to Rome? You know, you would think maybe he would send them to Rome, since all eyes were focused on Rome, and that's where everyone was kind of looking for rulership and governance, and something big is happening in Rome. You would think maybe the angels would go to Rome and pronounce it there in the capital to the rulers. No. Okay, maybe then he would send them to Jerusalem. Maybe he would send them to the temple. Maybe this is where the angels, could you imagine the angels just decorating that temple and shouting in Jerusalem, the time has come. The one who was promised, it's here. It's now. So did they go to the temple, to the priests? No. No, our God is different. Our God sent his angels with the news of the gospel first to these shepherds. Verse 8, in the same region, the Bethlehem area, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, what's interesting is some people will point to this and they say, well, that's why Christmas wasn't in the winter. We all know that Christmas was in the summer, and so we don't even celebrate Christmas in the right area. They get all torqued out because shepherds were out in the field by night. It was winter. It would have been cold. They wouldn't be out there. And everybody gets messed up on this. And what I want you to see this morning is, who cares? Right? You start to look at this, and the fact that they were out in the fields doesn't necessarily mean that it was summer. Animals to be used in the temple sacrifices were kept in the open all year round. They had to be kept out in the open all year round. Bethlehem, this area, is where most of the sacrificial animals were kept and housed. And so it would have had shepherds out in the field all the time. Not only that, when you start to think about Jerusalem, if you start to study the temple to realize how sinful were the people of Israel and how often it says the smoke never stopped billowing from the sacrifices from the temple. Thousands, if not millions of animals were sacrificed every year in the temple. So there would have been a lot of fields and a lot of flocks and a lot of shepherds, and they would have been working all through. And so I just share that with you to say, who cares? I think it's one of those interesting things that people spend a lot of time on to try and fix the day and time of Jesus' birth when it doesn't really matter, and it takes our eyes off of what was really taking place. What is important in this portion isn't that we can date and put a day on the time. It's the fact that God chose these shepherds to hear the news first. That's what's important right here. He wants us to see that it went to shepherds. And so this is where I'm going to ruin it for you, because we, in the same way that we glamorize our nativity scenes, and because there's kind of plain with just Mary and Joseph and a baby, we put in the happy sheep and the happy cows, and then we put in the kings, and then we put in the angels, and we put lights in there, and we have the glow coming from the, we're not satisfied with how quiet that is. In the same way, these shepherds, how do we look at these shepherds? These are men who have songs written about them. These are shepherds who are swarthy. They're strong. They're handsome. They're gentle. They're protectors. It's often how we portray them, whether it's in our nativity scenes or how we think of them. We always think of these strong, swarthy, wonderful men. This is not how they were seen by the people of this day. That's not how the people in this period would have looked at shepherds. We've glamorized them, but these shepherds were a class of people, one level up from lepers in this period of time. Just one level up from lepers. Why? Because of their work. They were unable to keep the ceremonial law, which meant that they were unclean men, constantly kept out of worship, constantly kept out of the temple. Constantly, they were moving their flocks in different areas to find different places to feed their flocks. So they never stayed in one area too long, which meant they never put ties down into communities. They were constantly in motion and moving about. They kept to themselves. They were not drawn into society, but they were actually kept outside of society. And because of this lifestyle, they were not accepted in the culture. They were low class. They were men of no reputation. They had no education. They had no standing. They were men of no repute. They were outcasts, distrusted. They were often thought of as thieves and liars, sinners, those outside of God's concern. That was shepherds. Because of this reputation, or the lack of one, they were unable to testify. You realize that you couldn't bring a shepherd to testify in a court of law because they weren't considered admissible, because they weren't reliable, they weren't credible. A despised lot, undeserving. But God chose to give his gospel to them. This is where he begins. Is with these. And what's interesting is if you read through the pages of Scripture, you start to think of the likes of which who God has drawn out from this shepherd class. It's amazing when you think about it, where he's raised up leaders, deliverers, even kings, that people would know that it was God's doing, God's work. Side note. Something that hit me when I was going through this study this week is that these were men who held no pretense. These were men who knew who they were. They had a good understanding that they were outcasts. They had a good understanding that they were put out of society and that they lacked this credibility. They lacked standing. They knew that they were lowly and needy. And God speaks to them. I want you to see this morning that as you read God's word, I want you to see how often it is that God reaches out to such as these. This is where we see God moving, in the hearts of those who understand that they are needy and lowly and despised. When you read through Scripture, these are the ones who respond quickly to his word. They respond quickly to the gospel. These are the ones who it seems are easily brought into faith. As God reaches out and talks to them, works among these. And then look, contrary to that, when God works amongst the rich and those that are full and those that think that they've made it, and see how hard it is for his gospel to penetrate. See how hard it is to see him at work in these. And so you start to see this, that wow, there's something about this heart that we find in the shepherds. What's interesting is knowing this, and most of us who've read God's word know this, we still strive to be amongst those who are rich and well-to-do, don't we? We still strive to be accepted by those who are rich and well-to-do. We still want that status. We still want to be lifted up. We still want to be put into that group, even though we know that's a group that's really hard of heart, stiff-necked, hard of hearing. These are the ones who it's hard to penetrate. Yet we still want to be like them, and we want to be liked by them. We know that God's word says it's the humble that God exalts, the weak that he makes strong, the needy that he fills. What's interesting is, as I was thinking about that, and what the side note kind of drives from is, the truth is that all of us humans down here, no matter how rich or how poor, when you look at us from God's perspective, we're all horribly ugly and low and worthless. You know, it's just us that look at each other going, whoa, that one's higher than this one, and this one's higher than this one. If you get up to heaven and kind of look down from God's perspective, it all just kind of looks like mud, right? I mean, it just all looks low. But we have all of these different classes and situations. In God's perspective, we are a sorry lot. Outcasts. Right? Goes all the way back to the garden. Outcasts. Liars. Thieves. People of no repute. Sinners through and through. You know, I write that because I've shared with you before that I got to spend time with some of Pastor Cecil's friends. And I use this because these were guys that would speak at these conferences, and I would go and I would listen to them speak, and I've never heard the word opened sometimes with such clarity. They just became heroes of mine. When I was young in the faith, I would listen to these guys, and they had such power, and they would speak to thousands, and it was always like, wow, these guys are so great. These guys are so used by God. I would be in sermons as they would, you know, we would go sometimes four or five sermons in a day. And you would think by the third one, you're kind of brain dead. No, in the afternoon, I'd be sitting in a pew with tears running down my face because I'd never had God's word open to me in such a way before. It just awakened me to his grace and his love. And it wasn't that they made me love them to say, wow, you're such a great preacher, as much as they made me love him. I would hear them talk, and as I would hear their words, I would be looking up and understanding just how great he is and how wondrous this grace that he's given us is. And so then I would get to meet with them over at the parsonage, and I would get to, it's funny because now we live there, but we would come into the parsonage, and I would get to meet them in the afternoon. And no matter where they were from, how many conferences they were speaking at, there was something that I saw that was in common with each of them. And I was blown away each time when you start to hear them pray. And you'd start to hear them pray, and you would find that each of them had basically somehow grown this understanding in their hearts of who they were. These guys thought themselves to be the worst of sinners. You'd hear it as they would start to pray. I would be expecting someone to, you know, that was that close to the Lord to go, "Dear Lord," you know, and you'd have this booming voice, and it's like, "Oh, it's good to spend time with you again." And I was always expecting to have this great reunion with God in their prayers. And instead, they would start off with crackly, shaky voices asking forgiveness again for how undeserving they were of his grace. Sinners, broken, day by day, not doing the things that God would have them to do, their minds, their thoughts going astray. They thought themselves undeserving, outcasts, bankrupt of anything good. I admit I would lift up my head and look around and look at them because I was amazed. And I would just look at them as they were praying, and you would just see tears falling off their cheeks. This wasn't an act. There was something that they understood about themselves, that they were the most in desperate need of him. And then you would see them climb up into the pulpit again, and once again, just hit with such power. And I realized as I was looking at these shepherds and everything else, there's something about God working in the hearts of those who have this shepherdness about them. Those that know that they're lowly, needy, outcasts. Think about it. Think of the times when God has moved so clearly in your life. Was it those times when you got the promotion and you got all the raises and everything was great? Your kids were getting A's in school and, you know, everything is just great. Were those the times? Or were it in those valleys where you had sinned again and you were out of money again and your kids were screwing up again and you just were at wit's end, and you just come to the Lord and you just say, I have nothing to give you except my heart. I am most in need of you. I'm bankrupt. You're all I have. And in those moments, to feel his hand reach underneath your chin and kind of lift your head up to look at him and say, now we can get to work. Now you'll see my grace. Now you'll see my power. Now you'll see me work. That's where God has us. So it was that these men that God sent good news to, The men, these shepherds that God gave the gospel to, are lowly folk, outcasts, working class sinners. Remember, Mary sang about it in her Magnificat, right? She said, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their own hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away hungry." Our God defies expectations. Our God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His love looks different. His mercy is strange to us. His grace is amazing. His glory is found so often in the humblest of places. He uses the weak to overpower the strong. He uses the foolish to confound the wise. He sends his angels to proclaim the good news of Christ's birth, this momentous occasion, the moment of the ages, and he decides to bring it to shepherds, keeping watch of their flocks by night. Praise the Lord. They have no names. We don't know who they are. Nothing's in the light of history. But God chose to show his grace on them. And even here this morning, they testify to us in God's word that if God had grace for them, he has grace for me. He has grace for any that are lowly and outcast. Verse 9. And so an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. They were filled with fear. We sometimes, you know, that's the part of the Christmas story we like. There's a lot of angels, there's a lot of light, there's a lot of shining. It's a big moment for the gospel. And we get caught up so often in the scene, don't we? It's beautiful, it's amazing, and we should. It is an awesome scene. But don't miss the significance because of the brilliance. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you know that the first 39 chapters are completely filled with unmitigated judgment. Throughout these chapters, you occasionally find a glimmer of hope, maybe a ray of mercy, just a hint of God's grace. But for the most part, in those first 39 chapters, it's a long, dark section of doom, wrath, vengeance, judgment, and condemnation. And then you come to chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the moment, right? It changes in Isaiah from here out because now he starts talking about the Messiah. Now he starts talking about this dark night that they're under and the sunrise that is coming, this daybreak, this day spring that's going to come. For God's people, those 39 chapters talk about basically what we find in those people throughout the Old Testament. But there would come another day. There would be a day spring from the long night. It's the day of salvation. It's where we find the Messiah. It's where you find the Christmas passages in Isaiah. And in this section, verse 3, he says, your iniquity is going to be pardoned. Verse 5, he says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So what is the glory of the Lord? What's interesting is, you know, we think of it a lot of different ways. I like MacArthur. He summarizes it this way. He says, the glory of the Lord is the expression of God's person. It's any manifestation of God's character, any manifestation of his attributes in the world, in the universe, in his glory. In other words, the glory is to God what the brightness is to the sun. The glory is to God what wet is to water. The glory is what heat is to fire. It's the emanation, it's the effulgence, it's the brightness, it's the product of his presence. The glory of the Lord is the revelation of himself. When God is on the scene, when you read through the Old Testament, when God is present, you cannot mistake his glory. It's there with him. It surrounds him. And every time we encounter it in the Old Testament, it's bright. It's light. It shines. It's something to behold. Remember Moses wanting to see more? He asked God in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory." God said, "No man can see me and live. I can't display to you the fullness of my glory, or you would be consumed. But I will allow you to see my afterglow." He tucks him in a rock and he passes by. Remember the scene? Remember what happens after he comes down the mountain? His face is still shining because of the glory. And that was the afterglow. He just caught the afterglow and his face would be shining. Throughout Scripture, we see the glory of the Lord in the wilderness as God gave the manna, at Mount Sinai as God gave the law, in the tabernacle as God gave his presence, in Numbers at Kadesh as God gave the priesthood in Israel, in the temple as God accepted their worship and sacrifice. And in every case, it's bright. It's shining. It's impalpable. You see it in a plume of fire. You see it in this burning light. Ezekiel tries to describe the glory of the Lord, and it's bizarre. It'll make your head hurt when you go into Ezekiel and try and comprehend what he's trying to describe with human terms. But this is what he says. Here's a few of his descriptions. A whirlwind from the north. Great cloud, fire. Fire is completely enfolding it. Brightness is about it. And out of the midst of it comes this color amber. He says, it's like burning coals of fire, like lamps. The fire was bright. Out of the fire went forth lightning bolts, colors of beryl, sapphire, amber, rainbows, etc. You start to get the picture. This is crazy. The brilliance that accompanies God in his presence, this glory of the Lord. But the Bible speaks of this glory of the Lord coming now on this quiet hillside, in the middle of the night, to these shepherds. This day of salvation, the long night being over, the sunrise was here. It's interesting. It's one of the last times you see this type of God's shining glory, because he's going to demonstrate in a different way very soon, right? Side note for you. Throughout the Old Testament, this glory of the Lord gives hints of God's presence. What you find is there was no mistaking it, but it's spoken of as a glimpse. It's spoken of as a whisper of God's glory, a shadow, or an afterglow. And even just being a glimpse or a whisper of it, the response is amazement, wonder, brilliance. The Bible tells us where the fullness of God's glory is found. The radiance of God's glory, we're going to find it in his Son. In his Son was the fullness. If you have seen the Son, then you have seen the Father. To fully gaze upon Christ is to see God's glory in all its wonder, the light of the world that came down into darkness. God's glory was found as a whisper in the Old Testament, and even here on this night, the angels come and they're surrounded in the splendor of God, his glory. And it's still a whisper. God's revelation of himself to man no longer is going to be obscured. It's no longer going to be dim. Because the minute that those shepherds leave those mountainsides and go to the manger, they're going to look upon this little baby. And as they look upon him, they're going to see the fullness of God. And as he grows, and as he lives, and as he goes to the cross, this glory that had only been whispered of, this glory that was described with lights and with brilliance and with colors and with sound, is now found in the person of Jesus Christ. And God says, this is my glory. This is where it is. I was just struck in my study this week that here at this point of time, we can shout hallelujah with Israel because the long night was over and the sun, S-U-N, had risen, right? Always they were talking about this sun that would rise and the long night would be over, this day spring. The promise was kept. This message from the angels was, the promise has been kept. The Messiah has come. But as we shout with Israel about that promise kept and the sun rising, we also get to shout as believers this side of the cross, hallelujah, because 30 years later, this son would die on a cross, and we know that this son has also risen. And that son has risen for us as well. the full extent of God's grace, His glory. So on this night, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and the angel appeared and spoke, and the shepherds were very afraid. And a very familiar and beloved verse of Scripture comes to us next from the mouth of the angels. Fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. It's a beautiful place. We see it on Christmas cards that are sent to everyone, but there's a message in here when you get into the Greek that I bet many people who sent messages, Christmas cards this year with this on it, didn't realize the full implication of what it was that they were sending. These people that don't put Jesus in their cards are really careful not to do some of those things, would have been surprised, because what this is a proclamation of the gospel. Fear not. What it says is you are safe. You shepherds, you're safe. There's nothing to be afraid of anymore. For behold, when we see that behold, we understand what they're saying. Look here. There's something you should know. There's something you should see. I bring you good news. I proclaim, I announce. The Greek word for proclaiming this right now, for proclaiming the gospel, is evangelizo. And what it says right here in the Greek is, this angel was evangelizing. This angel was bringing the evangel. He had come to bring and announce good news of great joy, because when you understand and believe the good news that he was bringing, you see that it contains the only means of greatness of joy, a joy to the world. What's interesting, it says, which will be to all the people. Notice it says all the people. It doesn't say all people. Now, this isn't one of those, oh, here's going to go off on a Calvinism stance. I'm not. What I want you to see, that this is all the people, is talking about the promise has been kept for the people, which was basically an idiom for the Jewish people. The one that you have been waiting for, the Messiah, the one that has been promised to you all along, he's here. The promise has been kept. And so this is going to bring peace to the people, the Jews. We're like, oh, but I want that to be for me too. You're going to see later on in Luke, you're going to be brought in. But remember what it says, the good news, the gospel was for what? The Jew first, and then for the Gentile. This first message right here was telling the Jewish people, this was the announcement that said, what you've been waiting for has arrived. He's here. The night is over, the morning has come. What was prophesied and promised to God's people from the beginning has now come. He's come to his own. Later in Luke, we're going to see that this is also for us. But here in context, this is for them. Verse 11, another really interesting, for unto you is born. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? This child was born unto them. The angel's talking to the shepherds. This child has been born unto you. Normally, you would say that a child was born unto Mary and Joseph. This child would be born unto that family. No, the angel says, this child was born unto you. The way you look at that, it's almost like a gift tag from God to you. That's what he's saying. This child was born to you, for you. Not only was the angel proclaiming that a child was born, that a promise was kept, but that the Christ had come and he was born for you. He had come for you. From the promise in Isaiah, the words on our marquee in the front right now, it says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. This is a gift from God. His purpose from the very beginning was to give us his son, all who would believe. So what child is this? This child that's been given unto us, who is he? The angels go on. Born in the city of David. This is the sixth time in Luke's gospel that he brings out the fact that this is a boy of royal lineage. He is able to be king. He is a royal son. He says, what child is this? A savior. Luke uses this term. He uses this term, and he uses a term for salvation more than any other gospel anywhere else in the scripture. He wants salvation. the people who are going to be certain of this truth to understand that he came, this child, is a savior. He's a deliverer. He's a rescuer. He's one who will rescue us from death. He's one who will deliver us from judgment. He's the one who will save us from our sin upon a cross. Even here in this birth, when you understand that he says that unto us, for unto us is born, this child was born to be a savior. He was born with one purpose. He goes on and says, he is the Christ. Christ. It's the Greek term for the Israeli word for Messiah. The one who was promised from of old, the anointed one, the one of God's choosing, the center of God's redemption plan. He is Christ, the Lord. Jesus is the Lord God. Jesus is God, and he is the Christ. And it starts to unravel in your mind a little bit, and you try to get your head around it. What had God promised? He had promised them himself. The promised and anointed and appointed Savior, Messiah, was God himself. In the person of his Son, second person of the Trinity, his plan all along. It's interesting, as you see in the Old Testament, they all wondered, how would he come? And, you know, it says even the prophets wondered, how is it all going to work out? You just picture God's like, it'll all be okay. I have a plan. And it will work out on my timing, in the way that I want it to, in the location that I want it to, for every single one that I want it to. This is my plan. So the child born unto us, given to us, is fit to rule. He's Savior, he's Christ, and he is the Lord. He is the Lord God. He's the one who would save. He's the one who was promised. He's the one who is sovereign, and he's worthy of all honor and praise. And so it's kind of like he gets this out. He is the Savior. He is Christ. He is the Lord. And it's almost like when that exclamation hits, the skies open up. And they're surrounded with a host of heavenly angels. They can no longer keep silent. This needs to be praised. This needs to be glorified. This needs to be sung. This needs to be shouted. Do you know who this is? Suddenly, a multitude of heaven's angels appear, praising God with words of the Gloria. It's the third carol that you find in Luke's gospel. Remember the first one, Mary's Magnificat, where she magnifies the Lord. The second is Zechariah's Benedictus, where he blesses the Lord. The third is the Gloria, the angel's glory, where they glorify the Lord. They cannot be silent. This time, it's not a song that's sung by men unto God from earth. It's a song sung by angels unto God from heaven, now on earth. This anthem came down from heaven. These angels who have sung praise to the Lord since the beginning, for the first time, are now singing praises here as they themselves marvel and wonder and worship the Lord. You ever thought about that? First time they get to sing out down here of who God is. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, now has come the highest degree of glory to God. By the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, he by his life and death on the cross will glorify God's attributes, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, his wisdom, as they had never been glorified before. This is the first time we saw glimpses. We've heard whispers of who God was and what God was doing. Here, you're going to see it played out in its fullness in his Son. Reichen, I love this. Reichen writes this. Imagine what joy it must have been to sing in that angelic choir. The skies opened up and the countless angelic choir, the chorus, streamed from the courts of heaven. An army of angels revealed in all its splendor. They were singing in a new venue, praising God on earth as they had always done in heaven. Imagine what joy they had coming out in the middle of the night, scaring people half to death with the glory of God. Now singing in a new key. I love that. Now singing in a new key, praising God for his grace to sinners. Imagine what joy they had in worshiping God, this newborn Christ, saying glory to God, sending his Son to be a Savior. He ends it with, the Christmas angels saw this glory, and they revealed it to the shepherds. so that we could see it too. Look at the response of the shepherds after hearing the message of the gospel. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. What you find is that they went with haste. They believed, and it showed in their actions. They found Jesus just as was told them, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told to them. They told everyone about the angels, these angels that they had heard on high. And when they told people, all the people looked at them and they wondered about this stuff. They wondered about what they told them. Then it says that they told Mary, and Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. But when you read it in the Greek, you find that the words are used in such a way to show us that she didn't fully understand all of it. But in faith, she was carrying it in. She was kind of locking it away, holding on to it. What's wonderful as you read in Acts later on, one day she would fully understand. And she would join with the early church in worship. Worship of her Savior. Worship of her God. The Son that she had carried. The shepherds heard the gospel. They responded in faith, searching out Jesus where they were told to find him. Seeing him, they were certain of what had been told them. The good news given to them, they gave to others. This is the evangel. And they became the first evangelists outside of the angels. The gospel being shared by these lowly men who had found Christ. Isn't that interesting? That was a sentence that stood out to me as I was preparing this week. These lowly men who had found Christ could do nothing but share it with everyone that they came in contact with. What you start to see with this gospel is that they heard the word, they believed it, they went and sought out Jesus, they saw him, and as they saw him, they couldn't shut up. They couldn't stop telling people. And some people wondered about it. That's interesting. Some believed. These first men. And when they went back to their fields, look at how they went back. They returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. These are changed men. I'm out of time, so I'm going to close here and just have us think for a moment that for us this morning, like them, lowly and undeserving, bankrupt, outcasts, here we are, having heard the gospel, having come to Christ. Maybe some of you haven't come to Christ. Maybe there's some here this morning that haven't yet come and don't understand what it is we're talking about, and all of this stuff is foreign to you. I would tell you that even this morning, even here on this Christmas service, would be a wonderful time for you to open your heart and allow him in. But for us who have come to Christ, being certain of what we've been taught, these men in their belief live to give this gospel to others. Do we? It's interesting. We think, well, at Christmas time, we're going to be with relatives, we're going to be with family, we're going to be with friends. It's not the time to bring up Jesus. Isn't that horrible? Think how hard it is for so many of us to bring up Jesus when we're going to be with all these folks in 3 days. What else could we talk about at Christmas? What else is there? So this morning as we close, we glorify and praise God with the shepherds and with the angels for all that he said, for all of the promises that God has kept, for all that he's done for us, for all that he continues to do for us.